If you'd like to turn with us to our text, you'll find it in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Seems like our mind, as we prayed about what to speak about tonight, settled upon this one verse. We'll talk about a lot of verses, but we're going to deal with this one verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Might even get verse 15 as well, I guess, but Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That one verse takes us from the purpose of God to the incarnation of the Word, to the cross, and beyond. There's a lot here. I love the book of Hebrews anyway. And I'm sorry, I don't have to apologize for it, but I am one of those who believes that the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. Can I prove that? No. Can anybody else prove that otherwise? I don't think so. I do think when you close the book of Acts and you find how that Paul was there in his own hired house, and he received people, and some of the Jews came to him, and I believe he tried one more time to preach the gospel to them. Well, I know he did. And they wouldn't receive it. I just kind of believe that. And again, this is my conclusion after years of study. I've never heard anybody else say this, but so that ought to be a word of caution right there, right? But it just seems like, and maybe Paul wrote this without his name being attached, so that maybe those Jews would at least read it. And maybe the Spirit will work in their heart. Not to born them again, but to convert them. Many of the Jews were able to receive. And this lays out the end of the law service and how that Christ is far better, and that Jesus is the Christ. Maybe Paul wrote it without his name. Brother Kenneth, we've talked about this. You go back and connect it with the end of the book of Acts and how that they went away and they rejected the gospel. The Jews rejected the gospel. It seems like to me that the Holy Spirit moved Paul to give us one more book that maybe they would read. They would recognize everything in it. Maybe the Lord would bless them to see it. Maybe the scales might fall from their eyes someday, like it did Saul of Tarsus. Right? When he saw that blinding light, he was blinded, and a little bit later, after he met Ananias, after the Lord sent Ananias, I wouldn't say Ananias went to it reluctantly, but he sure received his mission reluctantly, didn't he? Lord, I've heard of this man. But what made the difference? The Lord said, behold, he prayeth. Not the Pharisee's prayer. Now he's praying the publican's prayer. Maybe the scales might fall from their eyes. Maybe they could rejoice in the truth. Because this one verse says so much truth. Now, the whole book is wonderful. But we don't have time to go through the whole book tonight, do we? Let's get on with it. For as much then, what does that expression mean? Sometimes we use words, but if we're asked to define those words, we'd kind of scratch our head. For as much then, what does that mean? What Paul is saying is, in consideration of what I've already said, this is true. For as much then as the children. Now, let's get a little bit of that for as much then. I said I was going to deal with two verses, but we got to have a lot of others to go along with it, right? We want to use those two as the framework. And I'm not going to go back to the beginning of the chapter, but in verse 9, he speaks about how that Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He was made. You know what that tells us? When the Word was made flesh. Sometimes we speak of Jesus as being all man and all God. Holy man and holy God. Well, yes. He was in spirit. He's the Word that was with the Father in the beginning. We understand that, right? But there came a time, Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. All right? There was something about him that was made. So all that he has ever been took upon him a body of flesh and became a man. But what he's always been is what took upon himself a body of flesh, according to the purpose of God, right? What God had purposed before the foundation of the world. You see that in this two verses. It's what God had purposed all along. For as much then. So when he talks about how that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that's why he was made a man. Remember, after his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, those verses, I think it runs from 23 to 26 or 22 to 26, there was that conversation where he says, "Oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Yeah. I would have loved to have heard that. Now, my reference Bible has a real good job of a list of about 20 different verses of Scripture that's quite a, you can find all those, that's quite a message in itself. But he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, not by men, but by the Father himself. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Twice we hear that those words came from glory. You can't get any better than that. For the Father to say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I, the holy, holy, holy God Almighty, says, in whom I am well pleased. No wonder we sing to his praise. No wonder we exalt his name. No wonder we praise him as being worthy of honor and glory, and power and dominion. All of those things. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. That bears a little explanation, doesn't it? That he should taste death for every man? Well, everyone he died for. Everyone he died for. You know, 1 Corinthians 15 says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. That is, all that were in Adam died in Adam, and all that are in Christ will be made alive in Christ. Those are the ones for whom he tasted death. And for those for whom he tasted death, he tells us we won't have to. Isn't that wonderful? We're not going to have to taste death. It'll just be a change. When our change comes, in a moment, we shall not all sleep, Paul said, right? 1 Corinthians 15. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. But we won't have to taste death. That is a glorious thought. The grieving that so many have had to say goodbye to their loved ones, whatever their age, sometimes they're many years old, sometimes they're very tiny. Whatever the time, it doesn't take long to develop love, does it? Bless your hearts. All for whom Jesus died, he tasted death for us. And we will never have to taste death like he did. As soon as our eyes close, we'll immediately be in the presence of our Lord. If not bodily, you know, those, when he comes again, those that are alive and remain shall be changed and caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4. That's going to be an instantaneous change. When he comes again, it's going to be quick. And when he changes, it's going to be in a moment. In a twinkling of an eye. That's going to be quick. If we've already passed the scene of this life, then when we breathe out our last, we'll awake in his presence in soul and spirit. awaiting the morning of the resurrection. When Jesus comes, he's going to bring us back. If we've passed the scene of this life, when he comes, he's going to bring us with him. Those that sleep in Jesus, will God bring with him? There's a passage that calls Christ God. Because he is. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and reign shall be changed, caught up together with them in the clouds. It's going to be quick. He tasted death for us, and we'll never have to. That's so wonderful. All right, so in verse 9, he spoke of all of that. So that when he gets down to this, in verse 10, he talks about, for it became him, it was appropriate, it was what the Father's will was for him to do, it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory. Aren't you glad he did that? Bringing many sons. Now here, that's brothers and sisters. Okay? Up there, it won't make a difference. In bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain, it behooved him, or it became him, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Not that there was any imperfection in him. But what was imperfect is he hadn't accomplished what the Father sent him to do. And so that had to be done through sufferings. The body that was given to him, the way it was made, was for suffering to save us from our sins. Verse 11, I didn't really think I would spend this much time on those verses, but verse 11, for both he that sanctifieth, you know who that is, don't you? That's the Lord. For he that sanctifieth, and they who are sanctified. Who's that? All the world? Those for whom he died, right? And we hope that's us. Are all of one. Now, wait a minute. Jesus is glorious. He's wonderful. Counselor. The mighty God. The everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. I'm not. I drag this old body of flesh around with me all the time. I am not. But there's a sense in which I am. Oh, wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this flesh? I thank God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has done that. And if we ever get to these other verses, we'll see he has delivered us, hasn't he? For whatever reason, he has chosen for us to still dwell in this tabernacle of clay, this body of flesh. We have that struggle every day, the flesh against the spirit, but he has planted within us something that is glorious, something that is good and holy, and it cannot sin. And someday, we're going to be completely like that. Wow. Because he accomplished what the Father sent him to do. We're all of one. For which cause he's not ashamed to call us brethren. That verse, I've said this many times, but that verse does something to me. As holy as perfectly holy, he's not ashamed of me. And you could say the same thing. He's not ashamed of
I fail him so often. I come so short. I'm so ignorant of so many things, and he's not ashamed of me. As many times as I've felt his forgiveness, as many times I've exercised his long suffering, and he's not ashamed of me. I would have given up on me a long, long time ago. But I keep learning about his mercy, enduring forever. And I've got hope. His mercies are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. That's about the only bright spot in the book of Lamentations, isn't it? Right there in the middle of it, chapter 3. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, you got to be careful with the commentaries on this one, especially with John MacArthur. If any of you listen to him on the radio or TV or whatever, he'll say about this. Now, Jesus didn't call them brethren until after his resurrection. Well, I can find places in Scripture where he did. So, we can throw that one out. But the point is, what he did for us has completely, if you allow me to say, sealed the deal. The purpose of God was accomplished. The work was finished. When Jesus said, "It is finished," it was finished. All that was necessary for our eternal redemption. We're still alive. We're still coming short. But we can still go to him and confess our sins. And if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin, because he's the sanctifier, not us. We're the sanctified. Hallelujah. And that's not going to change. Hallelujah again. He's not ashamed to call us brethren. Now, if the Lord calls us brethren, that's sweet. You know, some folks can use fair words and you wonder, do they really feel that? You know? But if the Lord's not ashamed to call us brethren, that's not going to change. That's wonderful. Saying, "I will declare thy name unto my brethren," there it is again, "in the midst of the church." That's where the brethren are. That's who the brethren are, by the way, the church. "In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." Brethren, these brethren are praising the Lord. The Son, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us, is praising the Father, and we're praising him with him, because we're all of one. We're the church. We're his bride. And again, "I will put my trust in him." And again, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." There's no question here that these that he tasted death for are the brethren, the church, the children that God gave him. There's plenty of reasons here for us to understand that the ones that he tasted, when it says he tasted death for every man, these are the ones for whom he tasted death. "For as much then, in consideration of all that," and we only start at verse 9. It started way back earlier in the book, but "for as much then as the children," And we now know who the children are, don't we? In consideration of what he's already said, we know who the children are. We don't have to wonder, was it the whole world? Was it all of Adam's race? No, it was all the children that were given to him. And this is not the only place that we're told that, are we? Remember in John chapter 6, verse 39, when he says, and this is the Father's will, which has sent, when he had said earlier, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which said, that of all that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing. What's he talking about? He's talking about saving them from their sins. Just like the angel said at his birth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The peace that Jesus brought at his birth was that he was going to reconcile those given to him to God. That peace had been broken. He was going to restore that. He's not talking about world peace. He's not talking about a cessation of conflict between nations. That's going to happen until Jesus comes again. I applaud anyone who tries to work for world peace. But I'm telling you, this book says those wars are going to continue. But he made peace, perfect peace, everlasting peace between those given to him and the Father. And because of that, we're all of one. We're all of one. And he's not ashamed. Call us brethren. We're brethren. We're the church. We're the children. For as much then as the children was partakers of flesh and blood. All right, in consideration of all he said now, because the children were partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise. I don't know how much more he could have said to tell us that he did what was necessary to become like we are, sin accepted. How could that be? Mary wanted to know that. How could this be? Now, Zechariah said, how shall I know these things? But evidently, the Lord looking on the heart, not listening to the words, heard some doubt. Because when Mary was told these things, and she said almost the same thing, but the Lord listening to the heart, not to the words, she wasn't doubting. She said, be it unto me, according to thy will. But she did say, how can this be, seeing I know not a man? And that's the Bible very discreetly telling us she had not engaged in whatever was necessary for a child to be born. All right? Which matched the prophecies, right? Behold, a virgin shall conceive. Bring forth a son. His name should be called Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. Matthew 1:21. His name was called. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save all the world. No, we're still with the same group, aren't we? He shall save his people from their sins. His people are those given to him by the Father to save. That's who he came to save. And so when we read John 3:16, if we understand that's the world that he came to save, for God so loved the world. Now there's plenty of verses that shows that God doesn't love everybody. And so we're still talking about the children. We're still talking about those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We're still talking about the called out. We're still talking about those, that world, that ordered arrangement in the purpose of God, the world of His elect. I know you're established in this, but when we fit all these together, it fits, doesn't it? When we get the truth of the matter, there's not a problem here. All right? For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Now, why did he have to do that? I've already told you. Here's the test. Why did he have to do that? Why did he have to become flesh? Right? Yeah. As God, he couldn't die. So he had to have a body of flesh so he could die. And he did die, didn't he? And the Father did turn his back on his Son. Some people have a hard time with that. It had to be. The Father had to withdraw his presence from his Son for him to die. Had to. That's why he came, to die. That's what this tells us. His very incarnation was for the purpose that he would be like the children in the sense that he would have a body of flesh and that he could die, but he would have no sin about him, and so he would be a fit sacrifice for sin. And so he and he alone can pay the sin debt, something we could never do. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death. I love the precision of Scripture. Through death. First of all, that was the means. He had to die. The means for him to save us was not with a sword and defeating the Roman army. No, this was a spiritual battle. This was a battle that sin had brought death into the world, and it affected all of Adam's race. No exception. No 12-year rule. No exception. And we have no way to recover ourselves from that curse. And who brought that about? Well, we understand Adam and Eve disobeyed God. But it was Satan who beguiled Eve. Now, that word beguiled is important too, isn't it? She didn't just tempt Eve. Beguiling is more than just tempting. Beguiling is a temptation with consequences. And so what we find is that when Adam and Eve were tempted and they disobeyed God, there were dire consequences that not only affected them, but it changed them in such a way that any born of them were in that same fallen condition. Now there's no purity in all of humanity. God had purposed already how he would send his Son to be that fit sacrifice. And it had to be through the virgin birth. He had to be free from sin. And so when he shed his precious blood, it was a fit sacrifice. It had eternal atoning merit. And it washed away all our sins. That's why he's not ashamed to call us brethren. That's why he's the sanctifier
and we're the sanctified. We're the children. We're the happy recipients of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Wow. How blessed are we? We are so blessed that we will never praise God enough. Never. If you want to talk about a limitation, if that's a limitation, we'll never be finished praising God. So it's only appropriate that we have eternity to do that. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death. All right, so first of all, that was the means of our justification, our reconciliation, all that Jesus accomplished in his death and resurrection. But it also tells us by saying not only in his death, but through death. He didn't stay there. That's the glorious part, isn't it? That's the glorious part. He didn't stay. Death could not hold him. He has power over it. Notice I said has and not had. He had it then. He still has it tonight. He has power over death. He's the one with the life-giving voice. He has power. Over. Isn't that good news? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Who is that? Yeah. Now, you might say, well, it don't seem like he's very destroyed to me. Well, because we're still here. And while we're still here, he's got a little time. And he's still out there going to about seeking whom he may devour. He's still on the job. He's on a chain. He's limited. But boy, does he get accomplished a lot done with whatever length of chain he's got. And it's not just the unregenerate. It's among God's people. Go with me quickly to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is instructing Timothy on some things that he needs to avoid as a minister of the gospel. And he says, verse 21, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use. Well, I suppose then what he's saying is if he's not doing a good job of keeping himself the way he ought to be, he's not going to be a vessel unto honor. He's not going to be useful for the Lord. And prepared unto every good work. All right, verse 22. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow after. All right, there's some things to leave off, but there's some things that we need to major in. Follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. That's a heart that's trying to do what's right. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender stripes. All right, here's what I'm after. And the servant of the Lord must not strive. There's a way for the servant of the Lord to conduct himself with those that are not doing a good job of avoiding these other things. servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. There's a lot of that going on in the world. Those that oppose themselves. In other words, there are people that are bent on living a lifestyle that's opposed to what God teaches and is opposed to what's good. It's opposed for that which is their own good. They're bringing trouble and heartache upon themselves. They're opposing themselves. The servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle. All right? Instruct in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. There's a lot of times we'd like to just do something else instead of being meek about something. You know? Sometimes we'd like to, you know, sometimes we just don't want to be gentle. But Paul's instruction to Timothy, by the inspiration of the Spirit, because we've been forgiven so much, because his long suffering is greater than ours, and they're his sheep, not ours. Apart from what we might want to do sometimes, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. Why? Why would we keep trying? Lest, if God peradventure will give them repentance. You know, bear with me a little in my folly. We'd like to knock a little repentance in some folks sometimes, wouldn't we? But it doesn't get in that way. God's the one who decides when the time is right. And that's what we're talking about. As much as we would want something for someone else, it has to please God. He might not be done working on them. And he knows how to do it. He's been doing it for a long time. He does it perfectly. Okay? Peradventure, God will grant repentance. God is the one who opens the door for repentance. We do not. Now, we can be there to encourage. We can be there to try to teach and to reprove and whatever we can in that appropriate way. But until God opens that door, all we can do is stay faithful and pray. Now, it's possible if we've not done a good job about being gentle and all that, that when the Lord does begin to open that door, they may not want to hear it from us. So we have to pray. If we've got such a desire to help somebody else, we have to pray for wisdom to be doing it the right way. Chuck Swindoll, some of you may have heard him on the radio, don't agree with everything he teaches, but he had a point that he was laboring with somebody and trying to convince them of a certain point of doctrine, and they finally concluded that Chuck was right, and they said, I've decided you're right. And he thought he'd won the battle, and he thought the man would come to his church then, but the guy said, no, I'll never go to your church. And he said, why not? He said, because I can't stand you. So he had ruined his witness, being so zealous. I can't continue the story. I don't know where it went through there, but that was his illustration, was that we have to be careful. that we're doing God's will and not our own. That is so hard. That takes a lot of prayer. That takes a lot of patience. But it's worth it, because God does everything right. So no need to give up on God. If he's not ready, doesn't mean he's wrong, because he knows the whole story. We just know a little bit. But doesn't mean we should give up anything. Be patient, gentle, meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, lest peradventure God will grant repentance. And, well, let's see. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. In other words, that God would bless them to see and admit to the error of their ways. And now that's needful, isn't it? See, it's one thing for somebody to be told something's wrong. It's another for them to own it. And if we're ever going to be useful in the kingdom of God and truly honor the Lord as a member of his church, that's where we have to be. Not up here, but in here. That's what this is telling us. That through death, what he has done for us is so glorious that it should cause us to have great desire to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him. But I didn't finish in 2 Timothy 2. He says, if God will peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that's one thing, and that they may recover themselves. And that word has the idea of awakening. Remember the prodigal son that Luke wrote about? When did things get better for him? Do you remember how the word puts it? When he came to himself. He woke up. Oh, this is not working so good. I've been wrong. And he was even willing to go back to his father and admit that. And just willing to just have a place with the servants. When he woke up, when he came to himself, and that they may recover themselves. When is that going to happen? After God grants repentance. And that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil. Well, that's how we got here to this passage, by the way. That he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. The power of death, the devil. If God grants repentance, and we wake up and see the error of our ways and turn and begin to walk in the right way, we can recover ourselves out of the snare of the devil. He is still on the job. Every day. He's still doing it. Now, death and sin happened with Adam and Eve and passed upon all men. We come into this world that way. But the acts of disobedience are the pathway of death. They lead to that temporal separation from God.
So it's still at work. But if God grants repentance and they wake up and they turn and they recover themselves from the snare of the devil, which, by the way, Paul says, who are taken captive by him at his will. In other words, those that have turned away from God, they're so easily persuaded. We need to be praying. We need to be laboring that God will grant them repentance. And when he does, that we've conducted ourselves in such a way they'd want to come back. But they need to get to that place where they realize they have been doing wrong. And as long as they're deceived by the devil, they don't own that. They don't admit to that. So, Jesus came to destroy the power of Satan. How can he do? How's he going to do that? Well, we got a glimpse in the garden, didn't we? It was said that the devil would bruise the seed of the woman's heel, but that that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That's how you kill something. Bruising a death blow to the head. So what did Jesus have to do? Well, when he paid our sin debt, when he paid our sin debt, now there's nothing that the devil can lay to the charge of God's elect. He has no power. Oh, he can frustrate us. But Jesus has paid our sin debt. Nothing. Who shall lay anything? Romans 8:33. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died. And bless your hearts, the devil can't accuse us anymore. Oh, he could try. But who can lay anything to the charge? He can't. Jesus paid the debt. He's dismissed the charges. And that's the highest court of all. He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver them. That's why he was made flesh. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Can you remember the first time that you were blessed with ears to hear the good news of the gospel? The gospel of your salvation? You understand that the very feeling of conviction of our sins is an evidence of spiritual life. Those that are dead in trespasses and sins, their sins do not bother them at all. There's nothing convicting about what they do. They're not convicted at all with their sins. But if your sins bother you, it's an evidence that you have everlasting life. That you are born of the Spirit. That those sins grieve you. That you would conduct yourself in such a way that's not pleasing to the Lord. But bless your hearts, Jesus. What Jesus has done has delivered us. Though we still feel, because we're still here, We're still in this body of flesh. We feel the condemnation. We feel the condemnation. We feel the conviction. But if we are blessed to understand what Jesus has accomplished for us, then we can believe that we have a part in it because we feel that conviction. And the good news of the gospel is, like Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If you're led by the Spirit of God, you are a child of God. Jesus died for you. You are one of those children that's spoken of in this passage. Bless your hearts. He has put away our sin. He has paid the sin debt. Satan cannot accuse us before God of anything because Jesus died for our sins and delivered them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Bless your hearts. Will we hear, like in 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who through death destroyed him that had the power of death for all of his people, for the children God had given him to save. Oh, may God help us to rejoice. Those two verses really, the verse 14 really speaks of his incarnation and how he saved us. The deliverance is just the good news, isn't it? Just like 1 Corinthians 15 ends up with that, wherefore be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding. You know, he's talked that glorious doctrine of the resurrection and the victory that we have in Jesus. And then he exhorts us to faithfulness. Because of what Jesus did for us. He took upon him a body of flesh. He went to the cross. He died for our sins. He paid our sin debt. And he arose again, and bless your heart, someday we'll be with him in glory forever to sing his praises for it. Anybody want to add anything to that or any questions?